All right. Hello, everybody. Let's start in Matthew 10. We're going to start in verse 21. Just to get a quick review of last time. And we continue in this second major sermon that Matthew records out of five. Matthew in his gospel records five sermons. And this is the second one. And we'll see that it has a parallel to another sermon that's coming up, which is going to be the fourth one. So they're together as in a chiastic structure. And so what we're going to see today is Christ is going to challenge us with fear, and that we have to answer the question, in the church, should I fear God? As a New Testament believer, should I fear God, or is that only an Old Testament thing? If I should fear God, how about Christ? Should I fear Christ? You know, Christ became a man. He's my Lord. I'm to love him just as I am to love God. Should I fear him? And so we have this conundrum, and each of us have to be able to answer this. And hopefully, after you listen to today's lesson, you'll be able to answer it a little bit better. What you will also find in this is that there is some mystery. Like in many things that with God, there are mysteries that have been revealed. We have mysteries that have been revealed. We know who the Messiah is, whereas before he came, they knew like a shadow of what he would be, but we have them. Many mysteries are like the mystery of the church age. That has been revealed. But there's some mysteries that remain a mystery. And I'm going to hopefully help you to convince yourself that they should remain there. I mean, unless we figure them out for sure, that they should remain there. All right, so let's look at Matthew 10, and let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word and to be graced out by the truth. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to hear and study your word. Thank you for the challenges that you give us through the recorded scripture that, in this case, challenge us to fear you, to fear and to help us, Father, through your spirit to understand what that is, because we know that we're not to be afraid of you, nor are we to be afraid of anything else. And so what is it that your fear means in its legitimate way? So we ask, Father, that you enlighten all of us with that through your word, and we ask that through your spirit we'll be enlightened in all the things that we'll learn, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the main idea for today is that we must fear God, and if we do fear God, we won't fear anything else. And this is an amazing benefit to fearing God. If you fear God, you will not fear anything else. There is nothing else to fear. And so, of course, we have to iron this out. We are not to be afraid of God, and we're also going to see that God loves us and he's always with us. And yet we are to fear him, and Christ is very clear on this. He commands us, in fact, to do it. If you don't fear God, you will fear everything else. And so we might say, well, wait a minute, I'm not afraid of, I don't know, dogs or cats or other things, but meaning someone who may not fear God. He may not say, I don't fear everything. But I guarantee you that at some level you do, because without the fear of God, there is a fear that pervades through the soul that is a fear of life and many parts of life. Certainly death will approach us all, and if we don't fear the Lord, we'll fear death. We will fear aspects of life because life is filled with sinful people. Amongst Christians also, we are all sinners, and we're all creating problems in this world, and many problems are going to come upon us. We're going to have to struggle with our work, with our lives, with our homes, with our families, because the world is filled with sinners and we cause trouble. And we will fear that. We'll fear not being loved. We'll fear being abandoned. We'll fear being alone. In some way or aspect, you're going to fear. But when you fear the Lord, all of those melt away. It's an amazing gift to fear Him. And of course, this takes faith. So look at in Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? So we saw on Sunday that we are graciously, by the grace of God, admitted into His house because the Lord, who is the Master, has died for us. And through His cross, we are all healed and made slaves in His house. And those slaves, we are made to be like Him. He are, just like He says here, we are to be like Him. Again, in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave like his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. And we are to be like him, the slave like his master. But also is the persecution side of this, because if we are to be like him, if they called the head of the household Beelzebul, which is a title for the chief of the demons, it's really a term for Satan. If they call him that, how much more will they malign, or will they call us, the members of the household, the same? And so as he is maligned, we are maligned. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, the last of the Beatitudes, that blessed are you if you're persecuted for his name's sake. So this is a part of being like him in this world. And there's no way around it. If we are like him in this world, God has allowed the world to go on independent from him. God has allowed people to reject him. God has allowed people to continue their lives without him. God has allowed people to continue their lives being threatened by Christ, but not coming to faith in him. And so because they're threatened by his authority and his kingship, they're going to persecute us because of the fear that arises in their own hearts. They hate his name, as we've already seen. So they're going to malign us. Now in verse 26, Jesus says to us, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear, now the word whispered isn't really there, but the implication is not so much that Jesus is trying to hide what he's telling the disciples or us. It's just that it's spoken in private. He's a teacher and they're his disciples. And Jesus, as we know throughout the Gospels, spoke these same words publicly. But to them, he's teaching privately. You and I are taught privately in the safety of our homes, in the safety of our churches. We're taught. We can't have a classroom in which the Word of God is taught while people are shouting out persecutions. And we wouldn't allow that. That's not a learning environment. But when we leave here and we go out into that world, we can either be quiet about the words that we've learned, or we can speak them and share them. And that's what he's getting at here. So he says in verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, meaning alone, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Now, the housetops are where people gathered for socially, is where their families gathered in the evening. So it has a social component of being amongst my family and friends and neighbors. But it also has that component of if I'm on a housetop and I wanted to shout out to the street, you know, that's the place to be. So the housetop represents here the fact that I am bold to shout it out when necessary, and I am also within my own group, neighbors, family. I am speaking the truths that Christ has given me. And by the way, this also means my behavior amongst them. And so I witness with my words, and I witness with my behavior, acting like him. So in verse 26, he tells us not to fear them. And he will say in verse 28 that we are to fear him. So the question becomes, should I fear God or men? And we must understand, first and foremost, that we can't do both. neither you or I and nobody can fear God and man. It's either going to be one or the other. If I don't fear God, then I will fear men. If I fear God, I will not fear men. It's also true in Proverbs 9, it's also in Proverbs 1, 7, and multiple places in Proverbs 15, that in Proverbs 9, 10 that I have in the board, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All right, it's the beginning of wisdom. So as I fear the Lord, I listen to Him. And this is because I respect, you know, we'll get to that in a minute here, you know, how we describe the word fear. We often use a lot of words besides the word fear, and we're going to hopefully correct that. But fear of the Lord means I listen to Him. If there's an authority figure in my life who I fear and says, hey, heads up, I need to speak to you about something, I'm going to listen. When I fear the Lord, I listen. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With it, where we get confused here is that we say, well, the Lord loves me. But Jesus is going to say that. He's going to say that. He's going to tell us that God loves birds. and He cares when they die. And you're way more valuable to Him than they are. If He loves the birds, He loves you. And so He's going to reveal to us that the Lord is always with us and that the Lord loves us, all His believers. But also we are to fear Him. We are not to pick one or the other. We're not to pick the fear. We say, well, I'm the fear of the Lord. And some say, well, fear of the Lord was Old Testament. Love of the Lord is New Testament. That's wrong. It's completely wrong. The fear of the Lord is in the New Testament. The fear of the Lord is in the Old Testament. But the love of God for His people is in both Testaments as well. I mean, how many times did God say how He loved Israel and He preserved Israel and that Israel's future was secure and that He would fulfill His promises and that He was a God of forgiveness and loving kindness. But He was also a God of judgment. And He still is, as we'll see, because the Lord doesn't change. So when we talk about wisdom here, like wisdom becomes the guardrails of righteousness or the way of righteousness. You picture the road of righteousness. Wisdom is the guardrails. Wisdom keeps me on that road. There's in Proverbs, there's a road of folly, of foolishness. And the Proverbs is the greatest of the wisdom books in the Bible. And in that, in wisdom, we see both ways, both wisdom and folly. And wisdom is the guardrail or the guards, the ways of righteousness. And so when I'm walking in the way of righteousness, then I'm pleasing my Father. I have nothing to fear from anyone else as I fear Him. So the disciples are going to fear. Now, if we can kind of put ourselves back in that time as He sends out these disciples, they're going to fear. They're headed into the villages of Israel, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And they're proclaiming this to people who already have a preconceived notion of who is Messiah. The disciples are going to tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're telling this to people who already have a preconceived notion of what the kingdom of heaven is and maybe when it's coming. And so they're going to speak things that the people, some are going to believe, but as we already read in this sermon that Christ gave, that there's going to be some unworthy people. And here, obviously, they're going to persecute you. And so this is not a pleasant thing for them. Yeah, it'd be wonderful if every time a missionary went out that everybody in the village was like, hailed them and praised Jesus and all came to faith. There's 100% conversion rate all the time. But it's not like that, is it? There's a lot of rejection. He says that here. It's very clear that it's not a New Testament thing or an Old Testament thing. It's a mankind thing. That mankind and his fallenness, many in their ignorance and their lack of humility, but really their rejection of Christ. Their rejection of Christ for whatever reason causes them to persecute. So we're going to fear for the same reason the disciples do. Much of the world hates the name of Christ. Jesus said in the upper room in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So it's not going to be easy. And that's why he is very clear here to tell us that if we don't fear God, we're going to fear people. And if you fear people, guess what's the first thing to go? Is your witness. That's the first thing to go. You're still a Christian. You're not afraid to tell people that you're a Christian. You won't be afraid to tell people that you go to church. That's really not persecuted in our society, church going. Just the label of being a Christian is not persecuted in our society. In some societies it is, but not in ours. But if you start speaking about the Lord Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as only Savior, as God, as the one who is coming again, as judge, as king of the future kingdom, and there's only one future kingdom, and those who do not believe in him will be excluded from that and judged eternally. If I'm not willing to say that, it is because I fear the opinion of people. And that the true message of the gospel, straight from salvation, gift to judgment, is not accepted by the world. And hence, Satan has, through getting us through fear, Satan has been able to really quiet the gospel in the Western world. So one of the things that Christ tells us here that helps, you know, he's trying to help us, which is wonderful. He's always doing. He's training his disciples. He's training us. Everything, by the way, that happens in your life is for training. That's what the word trial means. It's not so much an exam like in school. Trials are purifiers. The trials that God puts us through are there to help us to grow, to purify us, to increase our faith, as James says in James 1:2. So here's the first way he helps us is vindication. And the vindication isn't going to come like, you know, tomorrow. You may never see it in your lifetime, but it's coming. And that's why to claim vindication, which is God's coming judgment, we have to have faith in God's integrity. God's integrity is made up of his righteousness and his justice. He will always do what's right, and he will accomplish all his good pleasure. The justice of God will bring all believers into his eternal kingdom, and he will exclude all those who have rejected the Lord as Savior. That's justice. It's also righteousness. They go hand in hand. And so vindication here, he says, do not fear them, verse 26, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The Greek in this sentence has a wonderful parallelism to it. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed. The word concealed is kalupto, that will not be revealed. The word revealed is apokalupto, or where we get our word apocalypse from. So concealed, nothing kalupto that will not be apokalupto. Right? And in Greek, it just sings. It's almost poetic. And hidden, which by the way, is the word hidden is crypto, which is where we get our word crypt from. So you've got kalupto, apokalypto, and then crypto. And it all sounds very poetic. And I'm sure he meant it to be. And that, well, you know, so the vindication is at judgment, the disciples of the Lord are going to be vindicated. The ones who persecuted you are going to be shown right to their faces that they were wrong. And when God is going to do this, well, we know ultimately when he is going to do this. He might do it in the lifetime of the person. You know, all of that is up to the sovereignty of God. But we know eventually it's going to happen at the final judgment. All those who have rejected Christ as their Savior are going to be judged. And they're going to be judged for their deeds. And so when they have persecuted, that's going to be brought up. So because we know that, we know in the future, you know, it's almost like you have this wonderful little secret that you can't really share. You could. I don't think, though, you need it or it benefits at all. This is between you and God and the person you're talking to. But if I say to the person who's rejecting the gospel, I'm going to be vindicated. I mean, it's true, so you can say it. And maybe it'll have an effect. I guess we don't, in my opinion right now, I guess we don't really have to do that. But getting back to my point, that we don't have to cover up difficult subjects just because we're pretty sure they're going to reject it. God is the one who's going to deal with them. I don't have to win the argument. I don't have to be the one who finds some special creative way to convince them. Jesus said, "What I told you, you tell them." Right, we have a bunch of these disciples, we have fishermen, we have a tax collector, we have someone who's called a zealot. They're not educated guys. They're not trained in rhetoric in a way that they can truly use their words to win an argument or to trap someone in a corner mentally. That's not what they do, and they never did. If you look through the book of Acts and you see the sermons that Peter and Paul and Stephen, if you see his in Acts 7, they're not tricky. They're just facts. Facts about God's revelation. But they're just truth. They're simple truths. And boy, were they persecuted for them. And we will be too. So let there be no covering up of difficult subjects. In fact, shout them. As he says, the toughest teachings from the housetops. Do not anxiously try to avoid confrontations when the subject is a truth from Christ. I'm not trying to cause confrontation. We must understand that. I know it's probably some Christians who would like to do that. We're not. That's obviously wrongly motivated. I'm not trying to get people angry. I'm not trying to get people persecuting me. I'm just saying the words that he told me. And you and I both know that there are words that the Lord taught that if you don't want anybody to conflict with you, you know which ones to keep quiet about. All right, so therefore, our duty is not just negative. In other words, do not fear. But it's also positive. We are to proclaim the truth in the face of opposition. That is a witness for Christ. So we move to our theology corner, which is the great white throne judgment. Let's go there. We'll go to a couple passages and we'll come back. Go to Revelation 11, 20. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Should be easy to find. And look at verse 11 through 15. Now, this isn't the only place that the final judgment is mentioned. It's mentioned in several places. It is the most illicitly clear. And at the Great White Throne Judgment, this is the final judgment of all the unsaved. And notice what the detail is here. In verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne." So that's why theologically we call it the Great White Throne Judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So we don't know a whole lot about these books. We know a bit more about the book of life. Either your name is in it as a believer or your name is not in it as an unbeliever. The other books, which we don't get a lot of detail on, seem to indicate, but here kind of explicitly stated, that they're filled with the deeds of the unbelievers. And so if they persecuted the person who's given them the gospel, that deed is in there. What deeds they have done are in these books. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." So this shows us that it's the dead and the living at the time, which would be at the end of the millennium. And all of them are judged. It's all, everybody. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And what is that? That is hell. Is hell real? Very much so. I know some allegorize this because hell is a difficult subject. But again, it's one of those things that the difficulty that we feel when it comes to final judgment cannot be reasoned away some way in human understanding. It just has to be accepted as truth and fact from a righteous and just God. So he says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This passage gives me the willies. I mean, it should for all of us. It should make us shudder. So, you know, is it important for us to be on mission, to evangelize, to be a light to the world? I think, you know, we don't have to conclude anything other than yes when we read passages like these. This is the ultimate triumph of God's will and the consummate display of His glory. The ultimate triumph of God's will. That all who have rejected Him will be judged. Does God get His way? He does. He's righteous and just. All His good pleasure will be accomplished. It's the consummate display of His glory. All who have rejected Him will not enter into the kingdom with Him. It is also the absolute seal of human accountability. Humanity is accountable for their acceptance or rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next one we're going to look at is the judgment seat of Christ, which is different. So I put a dispensation chart, and I just pulled this off the internet, which it looked pretty good to me. I have never constructed my own one because I haven't done an in-depth study on it yet, but that day will come. But starting with the creation of man, usually you see dispensation charts like this. In the Garden of Eden, it's usually called the Age of Innocence and Conscience Government when God creates a nation out of Israel. Before that, those are the patriarchs come with the call of Abraham, and then the law comes with the nation of Israel, and then comes the Lord Christ. What, you know, another thing that we could, when we think of dispensationalism, we should also realize that everything happened at the exact right, precise time that God wanted it to. Like the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, everything, the call of Abraham, the call of Moses, all of it done at the exact, precise, right time. In the midst of millions and millions of people with free will, and God is able to do it all. He's able to control history. So when we realize that God controls all of history to its minutest detail, that's how powerful He is. And yes, we should fear Him. So my point wasn't to go through dispensationalism. That's not my point today. But the Great White Throne Judgment is here at the end of history. And then the judgment seat of Christ would happen right, at the rapture of the church and throughout the age of the tribulational period, which is a 7-year period. All right. So hell is real, as we've seen. But also when it comes to us, now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When it comes to us believers in the church age, we have to realize that we have a fear as well. Now, of course we have a fear. We're commanded to have a fear. But the unbeliever, though he doesn't fear God, when we read Revelation 20, we say, my, he should. Right? They should fear that day. They don't know it's coming. Isn't that funny? That the ones who are saved are the only ones who can truly fear God. So, next in our theology corner is the judgment seat of Christ. This would not happen at the same time. It cannot happen at the same time, as we read about this, which is mentioned in a couple of places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5, it is the most clear that this is not the end judgment or the great white throne judgment, but a judgment seat or bema seat of Jesus Christ. This is the perfect judgment of every believer's deeds. Now, the reason why I put in perfect is because when you and I evaluate our deeds, and I think from time to time we do, inevitably, that we may think, yeah, I did a good deed there, and yet we're not really able to discern our pure motivation, our pure reason of why we did what we did. Was there a hidden selfish agenda as to why I did what I did for that person? Like I did something sacrificial and good to someone? Was I ultimately, not even almost subconsciously, looking to be recognized or patted on the back or rewarded in some way? You know, it's absolutely impossible for us to see every part of our motivation. And that shouldn't discourage you, because the Christian life is lived by faith. We just do. As we'll see as we wrap this up, there's mysteries involved with God that you are not to unravel. And that is a good thing. So look at 5:1. Now the judgment seat, it's at verse 10, but notice how this is set up. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Now, this speaks of the human body. This house is our human body. The earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what this is getting at is that there are two natures in you, and Jesus is going to tell us this when we get back to our passage. Meaning, it depends on whether you're a starch trichotomy guy or a dichotomy person, and the Bible actually teaches both, but your material and immaterial, that's what I'm getting at. So when the house is torn down, it's talking about physical death. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right? So we have to have a body, and that speaks of our resurrection body in the future. If we die, house torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, meaning made by God. So we said, what is this? This is our resurrection body, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our indwelling from heaven. We long, and especially as we mature as believers, we all do this. We long for that resurrection body. As this body gets older and older and more decayed, and we long for that. And then he says in verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. The soul has to have a body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed but clothed. We want to be in heaven in our resurrection body, so that that which is mortal, meaning this body's going to die, will be swallowed up by life. And you got to love here while he says swallowed up by life. Paul is saying that there is one life, and it's not this mortal body. It's the eternal life. And you and I have that. If you're a born-again believer, you have been imputed with eternal life at the moment of salvation through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As soon as you accepted Christ as your Savior, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 said you're entered into union with Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. He enters you into union with Christ. You become born again. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. And he fills you at that time, indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and at that moment fills you and will fill you again and again as you obey him to do his will. So that's life. Not this mortal physical body, though I can use it to God's glory. But ultimately, Paul is unabashedly says we all long for that heavenly body. All right? Now, verse 5. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Who prepared us for what purpose? Eternal life in heaven. Who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So just as we said, he baptized us, entered in union with Christ, regenerated us, indwelt us, filled us. Oh, and I didn't mention sealed us. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is God's contract with us, that the covenant he made with you can never be unwritten or torn up And so he's given us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And that passage is often cited, but it should be. It's wonderful, verse 7. But in the context, we walk by faith means what? I know my destiny, which is in heaven in my resurrection body, my eternal life in heaven. That's my faith. I walk by eternal life. That's my faith. I walk by the fact that I know where I'm going and that this body will die, it's mortal, and that I will be in a resurrection body for all of eternity with Christ. I have the Spirit in me as a pledge. And as Paul wrote in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit in me convinces me that this is all true, and I walk by that faith, not by sight. Walk by sight would also be I'm looking at this body and seeing how decrepit it's getting. Of course it is. Should you dry up because you're getting old? Just because your body's decaying and the parts are falling apart? Or should we even live even greater, not greater physically, of course, but in our hearts, by we walk by faith and not by sight? So he says in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. I would rather be there, but I have courage here. Now, what did Christ tell us? Don't fear them. That's courage. Because I fear him. This Lord who died for me and gave me his Spirit and gave me eternal life and promised me eternal life and a resurrection body in heaven with him forever. All of that gives me courage. I fear him. And we're going to get to that even more here. So, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home, here in this body, or absent, in heaven, to be pleasing to him. Now notice that word ambition. It means it's our goal, it's our dream. It's what we truly will. And it takes courage to reach for such an ambition. It's the highest ambition that any person could have, is to live a life in this mortal body, in this fallen world, in the midst of all of this sin and sinners and fallen governments and failed experiments and all kinds of things that people do because they're ignorant and don't follow God and don't know morality, or they don't know hardly anything, and they've caused a ruckus down here on earth. In the midst of that, to reach up to this ambition and fulfill it, to please the Lord in my life, that takes courage. If I fear people, I ain't going to do it. God has left it this way on purpose, that surrounding all of us, just like his disciples, just like around Paul and Peter and John and Silas and Timothy and all the rest, just like the early church fathers, as many of them were martyred, and just like any Christian today, no matter where they are, that God has left it that we will be opposed. And not only without, but within in our sin nature. But, you know, that our flesh doesn't want to do this either, as you know. But that's not Christ's point. Christ isn't speaking of that just yet. But it takes courage to please him. And it's now that Paul brings in the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he takes us to heaven in our resurrection body. He takes us back to earth and says we're not there yet. We long to be there, but we're not. But we have the Spirit as a pledge, and we have courage and the ambition to please our Lord while we're here. And it's then, at the precise right time, he says, oh, by the way, when you do get there, they're going to be judged for that ambition and that courage. Because if I have the ambition to please the Lord, and if I have the courage, I fear Him and I don't fear them, then I will have deeds which the Lord will say are good. And that's His perfect judgment. The Lord has the eyes to see right to where my motivation is and why I'm doing what I'm doing. And for it to be pure. And when we think of that, we must think of how pure it must really be. You know, what we do must not be... It takes a decent amount of maturity to figure out how you serve the Lord with no thought of self. No thought of people looking at me. No thought of accolades being patted on the back. No thought of even being told thank you. Just to actually serve the Lord because I fear Him and He's my master. And I not just fear Him, I also know how much He loves me. And if that is true, then I'm going to have deeds at the judgment seat of Christ that Christ is going to say, these are good. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. These are good, and you will be rewarded. Now that's going to be tomorrow's message, is at the end of this sermon in Matthew 10, Jesus brings us to wonderful rewards for being faithful to Him. Faithful witnesses of Him. Now notice what Paul says then. So we're going to be judged. The Lord is going to recompense. That's a word for reward. For His deeds. Notice, underline that word in your heart. It's not sins here that are the issue. It's our deeds. Are they good or are they bad? And so once that occurs, now Paul has given us that they're either good or bad. I love the simplicity of this. Either good or bad. Nothing in between. And so good or bad, that's it. And then he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God. In other words, we please God. He's getting back to what He has already written to us, that He and His team seek to please. That's their ambition, to please God. But notice what he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men, what does that mean? It means he's proclaiming the truth. And we know by reading in the book of Acts that Paul had no fear of men. And why was that true of him? He feared the Lord. Feared the Lord. And so here is perfect. It's perfect. Here, as the Lord teaches us in the Gospels, we see this brought out in a little more detail and a little more able to personally apply this to our lives. You know, the Lord's description is more broad paintbrush, whereas Paul here is getting us into the details. But they're hand in hand, the same thing, same concept, same idea. All right. So let's get back to Matthew 10. And we'll finish up just these last couple of verses. All right, so this leads us to verse 28. So let's get the whole context again from verse 26. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And so that's our vindication. That's motivating. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Don't be afraid to do it. And make sure you do it. By the way, these are all imperatives. They're commands. Do not fear those who kill the body in verse 28, but are unable to kill the soul. Now, he doesn't use the word kill twice, but it's implied. How do you kill a soul? Well, mankind can't do it. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, the Lord in this sermon is going to use this word. See, it says destroy. It's not the same word as kill. The verb for kill is akteno, octano. And the verb for destroy is apolumi. It's a different verb. But this is a verb he's already used. And when he said the lost sheep of Israel, that's the word apolumi. So destroyed means lost or destroyed. And destroyed here means, well, what? A lot of people will look at this, or do, and say, well, see, you know, the soul is annihilated. And so the people don't have consciousness anymore. But in light of other passages that we've seen in terms of judgment and other passages we didn't have time to get to, but there's more biblical evidence to the fact that people do live in hell. Regardless of your conclusion on that, the judgment of God upon an unbeliever is awful. And God has the power to do that. And only Him. There's not one text in the Bible that says the devil has any power to judge anybody. You know, the old really Renaissance idea of the devil's in hell and he's kind of running the place and he's torturing people. There is nowhere in this. That's not scriptural. It's not biblical. God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that, the Lord Jesus says, fear that. Fear Him. Now, as a believer, is that a possibility for me? No, not at all. So here I think, well, if He can't destroy my soul in hell, and He's not going to, I know that I'm, by the blood of Christ, saved forever, then this doesn't apply to me. But it does. It does because we're told again and again in the Bible to fear the Lord in the New Testament. So the message to us here is the ultimate power of God to destroy soul and body. Mankind can't do it. Mankind can kill the body, but he cannot kill the soul. Mankind cannot destroy the soul. Mankind cannot do anything to your soul unless you let them. The soul is completely under God's control, and your own soul is under your own control. You can choose to have faith. You can choose to persevere. You can choose to fear. You can choose to fear God. You can choose to fear people. You can give over to your soul to another, the control of it, or you can give it to God and let Him control it. So this is a healthy fear of God, and it's a recurrent Old Testament theme. It's mentioned much more in the Old Testament than it is in the New. But I'll show you some passages in the New. But first, before we get to that, let's look at this body and soul. I'll skip Augustine. He's saying here, and because this really gets to the heart of who we are, that man is dichotomous, material and immaterial. Jesus only mentions here body and soul. But we understand from the scripture that there's not just body and soul. There's spirit, there's heart, there's mind. And some passages talk about the flesh being within us, in which we know we call the old sin nature. And that's an immaterial part of us, seeming to be a part of the material, but yet we know that it has passions and desires. Those are thoughts. That's not just material. So this body and soul. Jesus here gets to the material and the immaterial. Inner man, outer man is another way that the Bible puts it. But just so you know, because if you're with me, Leonard, and many others, I think in our ministry, we're all taught trichotomous, and that is also in the scripture. Where in other passages it has this body, soul, and spirit. It's just that Jesus here is simplifying things to immaterial and material, and that God can destroy both of them. God can send the body and the soul into hell. And that's the word that he uses here. He uses the word Gehenna, which is in the last word in verse 28, both soul and body in hell, into Gehenna, which is the Greek word for hell that represents hell. So the Bible teaches trichotomy, definitely. Jesus here is simplifying it. And again, it's not our subject, and I don't want to get distracted with it, but the Bible multiple times uses spirit and soul almost interchangeably, but sometimes it doesn't. And it's one of those things that is a lovely mystery, because the Bible teaches both. Yeah, and theologians love to argue over it. So as we continue, though, so we say, well, man, you know, fear the Lord. He's able to cast me into hell. I thank God I believed in Christ as my Savior. But, yeah, what power? And then he says to us in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So it's like in verse 28, he goes from the cloud and thunder of Mount Sinai to the wonderful, you know, basking in the coolness of the Garden of Eden when he gets to the sparrows. And it shows God loves the animal kingdom. So in this, we see that the fear of the Lord coexists with the Lord's love and faithfulness. The two go together. Now, if I'm afraid of someone, that second part doesn't exist. If I'm afraid of a tyrant, if I'm afraid of a person, why would I be afraid of someone who loves me and is always faithful to me? I love the way he words this, that he says, a sparrow will not fall to the ground apart from your Father. Some translations add the word knowing, because they want to clear it up. Some translations add, apart from your Father knowing. But the original Greek doesn't have the verb knowing. It just says, apart from your Father. And that means that the Father is with the sparrow all the time. That he is caring for the sparrow. And when, by his will, the sparrow dies, God is there. Does God care so much about birds? He sure does. Psalm 50:11, I know every bird of the mountains. Psalm 50:11, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. And yeah, it depicts he owns everything, but it also depicts the fact that he knows them all. And my favorite, the best in this principle of God loving his animal kingdom is in Psalm 104. I just pick a couple of lines out of it, but the whole psalm speaks of God's love for his animal kingdom. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, Psalm 104, 16 and 17. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests. And in the context of the psalm, it says that he brings water to the animals. He grows grass for the animals. He looks over them as they give birth to their young. It's so tender and lovely. And, you know, in the context here, it almost indicates that he created the tree just for the bird to have a home. Although, you know, the tree has other purposes, but, you know, it's lovely. It's lovely how he shows his love for the animal kingdom. And so the sparrows here represent God's providence. God will provide for you. So we have these two things, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. The fear of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. He's with us to the end, just like he said to the disciples, and he will say it multiple times in his gospel. But the last line of the gospel, Jesus says, the last line of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28:20. Is I'll be with you to the ends of the earth. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them what I told you, just like he commissioned them here. This is training for them. And he says, I am with you to the ends of the earth. Fear me, but also know that I love you. So for you and me, does it sound like a contradiction that I am to fear the Lord and know that he loves me and always be with me? Not at all. Not at all. It cannot be. Is there still some mystery to it? Well, sure there is. We use all kinds of words to get around it. We use awe, we use reverence. All of those things are good. They're should be in there, but it's more than those. I mean, God uses the word fear. The Greek word phobos, where we get our word phobia from, is fear. So I'll close you with this. You know, I don't want to go away. So just as, so you see it in the New Testament, I put them all on the board. Luke 23:40, but the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So that was the guy on Christ's left, on his right, who was on the cross, talking to the guy who was mocking Christ from the other cross. Hanging from the cross, he said, do you not even fear God? Acts 10:2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. That's Cornelius, the centurion, who would become a Gentile believer. Romans 3:18 says there's no fear of God before their eyes, speaking of the unbeliever in the context, the whole unbelieving world. There is no fear of God before their eyes. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the one we just read a bit ago. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, so that one is crystal. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21, should I fear Christ? Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's very clearly worded like this by Paul. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's right after he says, "Be filled with, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And finally, Revelation 19:5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bond servants who fear him, the small and the great. So these are all the New Testament passages that have the word phobos in it with the word God, and it's a sampling of them. And so it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing as well. And so we are to fear God. So we fear God's what? Well, what the Lord told us, his power and his will. We fear not pleasing him because it's our ambition. If you have an ambition, you fear not achieving it. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not a bad fear. If I have a good ambition and I say, well, I'm afraid of not being that. If I say, I want to be a great husband. I want to be I want to be a Christian husband to my wife. That is my ambition. And I fear not doing it. Is that me being afraid of being a husband? No. It's me wanting the ambition, a good one. People have all kinds of wrong ambitions. We know that. That's true. But this is the good ambition, to please the Lord, to have courage, to not fear men. And if I'm not going to fear men, who am I going to fear? I have to fear the Lord. And as I fear him, I find courage. As I fear him, knowing, however, that he loves me and always will be with me, then I can speak boldly of Christ without fear. And what if they're going to, and he tells, don't fear they're going to kill you. And he brings into them, because we know a lot of the apostles did get martyred. And it's not very common in our day and age. I say, and I'm glad of that, that Christians are martyred in our society. It's pretty rare. But we should have the same attitude, exactly the same attitude as they did. Fear the Lord, but know that he loves you and will always be with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the truth that comes by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be aware of your judgment at the end of time and the judgment that will come upon each of us before Christ to judge our deeds and have our ambition to please him while we are here on earth in this body, while we long to be clothed with heaven. But until then, Father, let us show us how important, how clearly that ambition is that we should follow. We also pray that you bring workers into the ministry to spread your word and to spread this truth everywhere with boldness and confidence. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.